This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled The Confidence of the Foolish, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 11 verses together. As you are able, please rise for God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Triune God of all wisdom, love, and truth, instruct us in your word that we might know the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what it means to love others from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, that Christ may be loved by all whom you call and who have placed their trust in you. In his most precious name, we ask these things. Amen. As I was thinking about an opening introduction for our text today, I thought of a well-known TV preacher I happened to hear on the radio a few years ago. Now, I know that this is a dangerous kind of introduction because it is very possible that you ponder and think about this introduction as we go through our text. But I want to set this before you, not because it's a good example, because it is a concerning example of those whom Paul speaks about in our text and about those whom Paul addresses in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The title of this speaker's topic, and I say topic because there was nothing biblical about what he said, and we certainly cannot call it preaching. The title of this topic was Pregnant with Possibility. Now, when you think about that, what do you think comes to mind? Well, he opened with this following statement. Did you know that God has placed amazing potential in you? There are gifts, talents, ideas, dreams, businesses, health, and freedom right now in you. Just like a pregnant woman in her early months does not see any physical signs of a baby, you too may not see any signs, but all sorts of possibilities lie within you. In fact, God promises in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that His power is working within us. Let this faith-building message reveal to you the ways in which God is working in your life right now, what God has promised you on the way. He went on to state later in this talk, you may not realize it, but you are pregnant. God has placed all kinds of potentials in you. There are gifts, talents, ideas. He's put dreams, businesses, books, songs, healing, freedom. You are pregnant with responsibility. Sorry, with possibility. Just because you can't see anything happen doesn't mean it isn't going to come to pass. When you live with this kind of expectancy, you are going to give birth. Go out each day with expectancy, knowing that you are pregnant. Then you can deliver yourself. You will give birth to what God has put inside of you. Paul has said it this way in Ephesians. God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly, above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in you. It's not according to the power that works in your neighbor or your cousin or your pastor, your friend. The power is working in you. Pain is a sign that you are about to give birth. When everything comes against you, your child is acting up, trouble at work, setback in your finances. Don't get discouraged. You're about to give birth. You are about to see the promise come to pass. In these times is when many people abort their dreams. And then he ended, do your part to get your hopes up. Every morning, remind yourself you are pregnant, not with rejections, failures, disappointments, defeats. You are pregnant with victory, with success, pregnant with the favor of God. Sure, you may have had some bad breaks, but like Sarah, you are not going to live your life barren. You are not going to die with that baby still in you. God has the final say, and he says a birth is on the way. What he has promised is on the way. Keep honoring him. Keep being your best. I warned you, it's a little bit of a dangerous thing to open with an introduction like that. What do you think about what was said? Is there any gospel in what I have read? Is there any truth in what has been said? Are you pregnant with possibility, and all you need to do is believe it and it's going to come true? What would you call this teaching? I would call it a heresy, godless and spiritually damning for those who receive it and believe it. In fact, as I watched this video again, the venue that he was in was just jam-packed full of people, eating it up, all of them believing a lie. Do you think that this person understands the gospel? Do you think this person understands what the gospel is? I do not endorse anything of what I just read in any fashion whatsoever. But it struck me that this speaker was a fine example of those about whom our text speaks. For our text speaks of correcting those who do not understand what they say, nor the things they affirm to be true, in a loving but firm way for the eternal good of their souls. Paul is writing to his friend and co-laborer in the gospel, Timothy. Timothy is a young man who has been tasked with leading the church at Ephesus. And apparently it was a difficult charge that he had. There was a lot of talk taking place. There was a tremendous amount of focus on that which was not central to the gospel. Paul calls it a little earlier fables, that is, myths and endless genealogies. He talks about it here in our text as being idle talk. Talk that you might do when you are on break around the table with your co-workers about things that really aren't that edifying or that uplifting. Talk that does not bring you to a greater understanding of the gospel. Talk that does not portray in your presence the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and all that Christ has done for you. Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct him. But do not make the mistake of thinking that this book of 1 Timothy is only for the minister or only for the elders. This is a handbook for the church to give you a guide as to what the church should look like and what the church should be. Paul seeks to guide Timothy, and in guiding Timothy, he directs the church as he addresses false teaching in chapter 1, as he speaks about church authority in chapter 2, as he lays the foundation for church structure in chapter 3, as he speaks about what it means to be a faithful minister and to have a faithful ministry in chapter 4, what church life ought to look like in chapter 5, and also what it means to live as a Christian in chapter 6. This letter is one of those group of letters that Paul has written, which we call the pastoral epistles. Pastoral because they're written to a specific individual. But even as they're written to a specific individual, they're for you and for me as well. Last time we looked at this passage, you saw that believers must focus on the gospel's teaching instead of speculative thinking. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that believers must lovingly and firmly warn others of the danger of spiritual declension. Believers must lovingly and firmly warn others of the danger of spiritual declension. And just so you understand what that term declension is, declension is the idea of spiritual decline or decrease or deterioration. Going from that which is healthy and strong to that which is weakly and sick and eventually will lead to death. You will see two things in this passage. First of all, the purpose for the warning. And second, the danger of wandering. The purpose for the warning and the danger of wandering. First of all, the purpose of the warning or for the warning. Believers motivated by godliness must hold one another accountable out of love for each other. Verse 5, Paul writes, now, the purpose of the commandment is love. He says, now. That word, it pauses for a moment. He pauses that you might reflect on what he has just reminded Timothy. And what has he reminded Timothy? He has given Timothy a charge that they are to, he is to speak to others that some certain ones do not teach any other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification. He pauses and says, now, Timothy, I want you to reflect on what I had just said to you. And he says to the church, he says to you and me, I want you to reflect on what Paul has just instructed Timothy and what Paul has instructed the church. He says, now, the purpose of the commandment, the purpose, that is the end or the goal or the reason for engaging in an activity is this. He's going to describe what is Timothy's energy to be directed towards. And he says, the purpose of the commandment. Now, that word commandment is the noun form of what Paul uses earlier in verse 3, where he says that you may charge some. That's the verb. And that verb has the idea of to give an order, to direct or make an announcement of something that must be done. And he says, now, the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of this charge that I gave to you, what you have been tasked to do is what he is about to describe. Now, some have taken this word for commandment and understood it to mean the Ten Commandments, the law that God has given to his people, the moral law. However, because this phrase follows immediately upon the heels of Paul's reminder to Timothy of what the expectation of him is in his work in the church, it is better to understand that Paul is reflecting on what he had just said. Indeed, in the verses that follow, Paul is going to turn his attention to the law that has been given through Moses, to the moral law, to the Ten Commandments. He is reminding Timothy that he is to put an end to false teaching, to idle disputes over fables and genealogies, and not just in the negative, he has also given him a charge in the positive, that he is to encourage godly edification, which produces sanctification or holiness in the life of a believer and faith. And he says, now the purpose of the commandment. Now, if I were to say, here's a commandment, how would you respond? What would you say the purpose of the commandment is? So often when you're given a commandment, it's either you're going to do something or not do something. I might tell one of my children, clean up your room. And that's a commandment to do something. I might tell another of my children, don't do that to your brother or to your sister. And that's a negative commandment, something that is restraining. What is the purpose of the commandment? Many people, when they think of commandment, when they think of it in relation to the church, they think of it in that second way, in that negative way, as if it is something that you don't do. You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian means you don't drink, you don't smoke, and you don't, you know, do a whole list of things. And if you do any of those things, well, you can't possibly be a Christian. Is that the purpose of the commandment? To give you a checklist so that you can know whether or not you are a Christian. Is that what Paul directs us to? Is that what he understands, this commandment, this charge that he's given Timothy, this negative charge to stop fables and endless genealogies, but also this positive commandment to encourage godliness and holiness and building one another up in the faith? Notice what he says. The purpose of the commandment is love. Love. What is love? Love is a deep and abiding selfless affection and commitment and concern for the being and the well-being of another, whether that be love for God or love for a family member or love for those around us. It's a deep and abiding selfless affection and commitment for and concern for the being and well-being of another. What is the purpose of the commandment which Paul gives, of the charge which Paul gives to Timothy? Is it to give him a checklist of things to do and not to do? No, it is for the well-being and the spiritual well-being and the physical well-being out of a selfless affection and commitment to the church, to those whom Timothy has been charged to teach and to lead. The purpose or the goal of the Christian life is love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. To increase our love for God and Christ is the purpose of the commandment. To show our love for God to others is the purpose of the commandment. To inculcate, that is to see and grow in others, holiness and godliness is the purpose of the commandment. It's not to be a list of do's and don'ts. In fact, it is the fulfillment of the moral law. And what is the fulfillment of the moral law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's got a two-pronged effect. It's love for God and love for one another. A deep, selfless, abiding commitment and concern for the being and the well-being of those who are sitting next to you here in this room, of those whom you speak to and interact with at work, or as you maybe go on a walk, or as you go into the store to purchase the things that you need. The They shall know, the scripture says, that we are Christians by our love, our concern for the well-being of others, our commitment to God and to follow Him and to love Christ and to obey Him. The purpose of the commandment is love. The purpose of correcting those who are wandering from the truth is love. And so understand this, children in particular, but all of us, that correction is loving when it is done out of love. If correction is done for any other reason, it simply becomes either moralistic or legalistic. It either seeks conformity without love, promoting a worthless standard and a useless morality. But correction in love is that you might know God and Jesus Christ the Savior, that you might be conformed to the image of God, that you might grow in your faith and love for God in Christ, and that you might trust, that your trust might be only in Christ, who is alone able to save you. When you are corrected by a brother or a sister, receive it in the spirit that it is given, out of love for your soul and your well-being. At the same time, when you seek to give correction to your brother or your sister, do it out of love, out of care and concern for their spiritual and physical well-being, not because they irritate you, not because they put a bug under your saddle or anything like that, but simply because you love them, because you want to see Christ in them. You want to see them to grow in their grace and in the understanding of Christ. And when we correct others without that love, what do? We turn them away from God and the gospel. They begin to look at God as a mean old-fashioned man sitting up there who can only think about himself, who only has his own interest at heart. Brothers and sisters, if God only had his own interest at heart, why did he send Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? If God wasn't concerned about your well-being, why did God Almighty, the one who made heaven and earth, become a man and suffer the humiliation upon the earth, being under the law, made under the law, and bearing the penalty for the law? No, God loves His people, and He shows that love by coming in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and to pay the penalty for your sin. There is no greater love than this. And that is the love that that believers must reflect in their hearts and in their lives, in what you do and what you say. But notice the motive for this correction. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. How can you love the way that God loves you, the way that God has shown His love? Well, you do it from a pure heart. That word pure has the idea of being clean and unstained without contamination. It carries with it the idea of ceremonial cleansing in preparation to enter into God's presence and into God's service. I was thinking, I couldn't find quickly enough as I was preparing for this, those places where it talks about the temple being cleansed in preparation for God to come and His people to meet with His God there at the temple. But I remembered this leper's cleansing. Do you remember the leper's cleansing? We're told that this is the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing in Leviticus 4, verse 7. We're told that he is to take two living and clean birds, cedar, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest is to take one of those birds, kill it over an earthen vessel in running water. And the living bird he shall take it, and the cedar and the scarlet, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running animal. And we're told, he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean. A pure heart is one that has been clean or cleansed from sin. And he says, from a pure heart, the heart referring to man's whole being, all that makes you what you are. The heart representing your desires, your affections. It is the seat of your soul, that which is eternal, created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Your heart is the seat of your will, what motivates you and animates you so that you do the things of God and don't do the things that are contrary to God and to His Word. The heart is the seat of your emotions, of joy and of pain, of laughter and sadness, of hope and despair, love and hate. And the motive for correction in love is from a pure heart, a heart that is unstained by sin, a heart that abhors self-promotion, self-advancement, or the fulfillment of selfish desires, but instead seeks the increase in godliness and holiness and love for God and one another. A pure heart is the fountain, if you will, of love for God and for one another. But not only is it from a pure heart, but it is also from a good conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that meets a high standard. We often think about a conscience. And what is a conscience? Our conscience is a universal and innate knowledge whereby man judges one's own actions and which condemns wrong and commends right. You see, our conscience is something that belongs to us. It judges what you do, what you think, how you act. Your conscience does not judge what someone else does, what someone else thinks. God does that. And you measure those actions by the Word of God. But the conscience is our own knowledge of what is true and what is right. And taking our actions, our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, and measuring them against what you know to be true. And it is out of a good conscience, that is a conscience that is excellent, that is agreeable to the standard that God has given. You know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, speaking about the law, says that the law is written on our hearts. For not the hearers of the law are justified in God's sight, but the doers of the law are justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, although not having the law, that is the moral law, the Ten Commandments written on stone, who not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. You know, everyone has a conscience. Everyone knows there's a standard of right and of wrong. Not many people live according to that standard of what is right and wrong. And that includes ourselves as well. For you and I know the perfect standard that God has given to you and me that we might live in holiness before Him. And we fail to live according to that standard. Sometimes we ignore our conscience to our own peril. Sometimes we justify our actions in such a way that we say, well, nobody else can see. We must not do that. You know, just because one has a conscience does not mean that that conscience is a godly conscience. For a conscience is to be an objective standard, and a man's conscience can be seared. Your conscience can be seared when you live and act a certain way all your life without measuring your actions, your words, your thoughts, your attitudes against the standard of God's Word. And so you think, well, I'm living the Christian life because I'm doing the things that I always have done. I'm pretty good. The fact of the matter being, that you have failed to measure against the standard that God has given. And what did we read in Psalm 14? There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who understands. And if we tend to think of ourselves as, yeah, I've done pretty good. I've kept this law and I'm doing a good job without measuring it against God's word and without seeing it against the backdrop of the cross of exactly what it was that Christ did when he died on the cross. He didn't die for your good works. He died to pay the penalty for your sin, that your heart might be cleansed and that you might know him. And if your conscience is seared, you'd think that, well, I've lived this way all my life. This is the way Christians live, so I must be a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. You are a Christian when you rest and trust in Christ. For Christ alone is the one who saves you. Your conscience can be seared when you habitually neglect the putting on of love and the putting off of judgment, self-righteousness, pride, haughty attitude, words and actions. Your conscience can be seared in that way. A seared conscience is something that is abhorrent. Oh, brothers and sisters, let this not be true of any of us here. Paul writes a little bit later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaking of those who will depart from the faith. And why will they depart from the faith? For they have given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Brothers and sisters, the only thing that will save you is Christ. And the only thing that will bring you to Christ is the gospel. And the best way to hear the gospel is to worship God together with his people as we encourage one another in our Christian life and in our Christian walk, taking every opportunity to do so and to beware of falling from the truth and turning aside to wander after that which is not true. And you know the sad part of all of this is that seared consciences occur within the church as readily without the church, outside of the church itself. If you would correct others in love, you must have a good conscience, one that measures itself against the perfect standard of God's holy word. But not only are you to have a pure heart and a good conscience, you are to do this out of a sincere faith. That word for sincere is in the original, it's a compound word of two words. Without hypocrisy is basically what it means. It is unfeigned. It is undisguised. It is not hypocritical. Now, hypocrisy is to pretend to believe what you are or to pretend to be what you are not. And so he says that you are to have a sincere faith, a faith that is not hypocritical, a faith that is true and rooted and grounded in the Word of God, with a desire for the glory of God and a love for the neighbor. And it's a sincere faith. Faith is what you place your trust in. There are two ways of understanding faith, and I think both are in view here. There is the idea of an objective faith. Faith as a body of knowledge. Faith regarding who God is, who Christ is, who man is, what is salvation, what is eternity. All the doctrines that we embrace as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we study the scriptures, is the objective faith. But there is also a subjective faith. Not only that you know the doctrines, not only that you have an understanding of the truth, but you receive as your own the truth, resting on the promises of God as they are offered in the gospel, and that those promises are for you as well, and not only for others, but for you also. For we confess that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel. Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ. It is nothing more than that. Faith is not the checklist of do's and don'ts. Faith is not the keeping of commandments, though we keep commandments because we love God. Faith is resting and receiving and resting upon Christ alone, as He is offered to you and to me in the gospel. Another confession puts it this way when speaking of true faith. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that to me also remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Faith is not what others have. It's what you possess, a resting and trusting in the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And a sincere faith leads to what our confession speaks of as a repentance unto life, which is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension and understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, it doth grieve and hate his sin, turn from it with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's a turning away from that which leads to eternal death, and it's a turning to Christ, who leads His people to everlasting life. And it is received by a childlike faith. As Jesus, when asked by the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And remember what He did? He took a little child and said to them, unless you become converted, turn from your sin, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. I love that childlike faith that our children have. They speak about Christ. Their prayers are simple. They have a simple understanding of the gospel. And as they grow, they get a greater and a more fuller understanding of the gospel. But faith is in Christ is no more difficult than the faith of a child, even though its depths are so broad and so wide and so high and so deep that we can't even begin to fathom what it is that God has done for us. Not in its fullness and in its beauty and in its glory. So you see, believers must lovingly and firmly warn others of the danger of spiritual declension. Notice the danger of spiritual wandering. For straying from the gospel commandment of love leads to empty and ignorant doctrine and instruction. Verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Again, Paul does not identify whom he is referring to as he gives this command to Timothy. There are some within the church who have turned aside. That is, they have strayed. Now, that word strayed means that they have missed the mark. They have deviated from the goal or from the purpose. They have lost sight of the truth. They have forgotten what is important, what is central. They have gotten lost in the weeds and forest of idle speculation and myths and endless genealogy. Brothers and sisters, it is easy to stray, even when we have our eyes wide open. You must be careful to keep Christ in your sight as you seek to live the Christian life. It's very easy to fall into a life of legalism. If you take your eyes off the cross and you begin to live and to do what you do because Well, it's the thing to do. You're not saved by the thing that you do. You're saved by Christ. And so it is important that as you live your life, as you live the Christian life, you always have both eyes on the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that you are ignorant about what goes on all around you. You know, there's that saying, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I read something recently, I don't know if I quoted it to you, but instead, let us be so heavenly minded that we do much earthly good. As you fix your sight on Christ, you will do much earthly good. You will show others who Jesus is and what He has done for you. You know, it's very easy to stray. It is easy to begin to believe that because we purpose in our hearts and in our lives to please God, what we do pleases God. Even when our actions are contrary, completely contrary to God's command to love. Did you realize that self-deception is probably one of the things that men and women are most extremely competent at? The writer of Proverbs writes, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes." We look at our own lives and we say, "Well, I'm not that bad." Especially when we begin to compare it with the lives of others. Oh, look at so and so. Look what they did. Can you believe what they said? Can you believe how they live? Oh, we don't do that sort of thing. It brings you right back to the Pharisee and the publican. "Father, I thank you that I'm not like that publican over there. I do everything according to your law." And what did the publican say? He said, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." Who, Jesus asked, walked away cleansed and right in the sight of God? Certainly not that proud publican, but the publican. He was the one that was forgiven. Why? For he fixed his sight upon God's promises. He understood his sin in the light of the cross, even though Christ had not yet gone to the cross. He understood the promises that God had given, and he took it to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness in anticipation of forgiveness. You see, and that's the difference that we have today in our day and our age. We can look back at the fulfillment of the cross, but the Old Testament church, the Old Testament believers, they looked ahead for the fulfillment of the church. And their looking ahead and our looking back arrives at the same place. Where? The cross of Calvary. There you see the love of God fulfilling the command of God. Delivering the people of God from their sin. Paul says there are some who have strayed, who have missed the mark. They have turned aside. That word turned aside, there's a purposeful change of course. There is a purposeful movement in the wrong direction. And what is that wrong direction? Idle talk. That is fruitless discussion. Words that are full of hot air. There were a lot of words spoken with little or no truth being communicated. There were many discussions with little edifying value, of no eternal worth. And why? Why is that the case? Verse 7, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." They are, in a word, or four, ignorant of the gospel. You see, this turning aside leads to a wholesale ignorance of the gospel. Desiring to be teachers. Teachers are those who instruct, who impart knowledge, who shape thoughts. Teachers are leaders in the community. They are shapers of the minds and the lives of their students. Teachers have a certain amount of respect and an honor associated with them. And believe me, it's a great blessing when children learn the truth, and it is a humbling thing to realize that God has used you to do so. But teaching can also be a dangerous thing if falsehood is presented as truth. If independent thinking is not inculcated, but group thinking, group speak, is exalted. And by independent thinking, I mean the ability to evaluate and judge according to scriptural revealed truth. For the ability to discern between truth and falsehood and to reject what is false and embrace truth only comes from understanding and knowing the gospel, knowing the word of God and resting in it. For independent thinking is never divorced or separated from God's truth. For God's truth alone is truth, because God is truth. And independent thinking recognizes God's truth and embraces it. Now, lest you think I have something against teachers, I spent many years as a teacher, and there is nothing wrong with being a teacher. But remember that all teaching must be shaped by God's Word, must evaluate and examine the world through the lens of God's creating work. Brothers and sisters, and especially parents of young children, but parents of all ages, and those who are spiritual parents of the young children within the family of God, what your children learn for your teachers will shape them. And their teachers are, first of all, their parents, their church family, their school teachers, their coaches, their co-workers. Parents, do not ignore the teaching and influences of the world around your children. Know what they're taught, by whom they are being taught, and correct where necessary. For parents, it is your priority to inculcate in your children a love for God and His creation by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, the problem with these teachers is that they desire to be teachers of the law. That word law is that usual word for commandments, which we'll look at the next time we look at 1 Timothy. They want to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They have a problem in understanding, grasping what is true. They cannot comprehend something as the basis of careful thought. They have neither the ability to apprehend the truth, or they reject the truth wholesale. They neither understand what they say. Their speech is not expressive of truth and reality. Haven't we heard an awful lot about fake news recently? And what is fake news? Fake news is really the reshaping of the truth so that people begin to understand reality based on what someone with authority, who gave them that authority is a different question, says is false or not. And typically, what is false is that which does not agree with your ideology or with your position. It does not agree with what you want to see happen. And so they do not understand what they say. They do not grasp the truth or the reality or the essence of things. They often give no careful thought to their talk, falsely claiming as true that which is not. And not only do they not understand what they say, they don't understand the things they affirm. The things that they declare to be true and that they are pretending to understand, they don't understand at all. This is descriptive of our own society, isn't it? There is a delight in false humility. It's the way that Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Thinking that they are wise, professing to be wise, they become fools. Why? Having changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This lack of understanding in what they say and what they affirm is nothing but idolatry. It's nothing but giving your heart and your life to that which is not God and that which is not true. For you see, believers must lovingly and firmly warn others of the spiritual danger of declension. Our society is full of such empty talk. Why? Because it has rejected truth. It has rejected the truth that God is, that man sinned, that Christ redeems, reconciles, restores, saves, and that the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ into the heart and the life of the believer. A lot of people give lip service to the gospel. Our country is filled with cultural Christianity. That is, a Christianity defined by culture or by society, not by the gospel as outlined in the Word of God. Our society is filled with churches whose goal it is to fill the venue with persons rather than fill the person with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, as you think about addressing the world all around you, you must do so in love. For love is the fruit of a heart purified by the Holy Spirit through Christ's blood. It is a conscience that lives wholeheartedly according to God's standard. And love is an unfeigned, not fake, trust in Christ. And it is one of the hardest things for the Christian to do, to love others as is described here. For love simply isn't a feeling. That's what society tells you. That's what's trumpeted from our radios in song after song after secular song after song. Love is an abiding, deep, selfless affection and commitment and concern for the being and well-being of others. It is not accepting and condoning a sin. It is not ignoring idle talk and empty speech. It is not supporting godlessness. Love is to accept others for who they are, flaws and all, to overlook a fault, not a heresy, not godless living, but a fault, a slight, as it were, wrongdoing. Love is to forgive one another. Love is to speak kindly to others, about others. Love is to do the hard thing, to place others ahead of yourself, to put them first, yourself last. For love is what God did for His people in Christ at the cross. There God took your sin and condemnation and placed it upon Jesus. There your sin was put to death in Christ's death. There your iniquity and your transgression was washed away by Jesus' blood. For love is this: God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Without Christ, you will never know the love of God, but you will know the just judgment of God for your sin. And that judgment will be well earned and well deserved. Without Christ, you are those of whom Paul is speaking in our text. You are the some who, having strayed and turned aside to idle talk, understanding neither what they say nor affirm. But this is the gospel message, that Christ came to save sinners. As Paul says a little later in chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To obtain grace, mercy, and know the love of God, you must repent of your sin and believe in Christ and receive Him and rest in Him with a sincere faith. Brothers and sisters, to know the love of Christ is to be equipped to fulfill the command Paul gives Timothy to the church as well. It is the strength of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart that you are able to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And when you fail, and fail, sadly, we do, you can flee to Christ and plead with God for forgiveness, and you will find it at the foot of the cross. You might not feel it. You may have to live with the consequences of sin, but the guilt of your sin has been removed by Christ, never to be held against you again. Be careful, brothers and sisters, whom you listen to. There are many ignorant and empty, winded men and women out there who do not know the gospel nor the love of Christ. Find your strength, hope, and salvation in the faithful gospel proclamation of Christ and Him crucified, the hope of glory for all who love and trust Him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ, whom You sent to show us the love of the Father, in whom our sins are forgiven, and by whom we are strengthened. Lord, we ask that You would purify our heart, that we might love others from a good conscience and from a sincere faith, that our hope and strength might be in Christ alone. Lord, we ask this in His name. Amen.